Our scripture reading this morning includes passages from both the Old and New Testaments. Proverbs 12, verse 18 can be found in the Church Bibles on page 536, and Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32 on page 978. The passages are also printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able for the reading of God's Word. Proverbs 12, 18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Please be seated.
Next Sunday is going to be a special moment in the life of our church. I think it has never happened, I don't think even in the presbytery, that we've had two assistant pastors being ordained and installed at the same time. I hear that Kurt and Zach passed their exams with flying colors yesterday at presbytery. So we will be thanking God for his work in their lives and in our congregation. Just one service next Sunday at 11 o'clock. If I could ask you, please, to bring one car for your family, if that's possible, that would help enormously. And there would be much rejoicing among the deacons. So let's pray as we come to our study. How happy I am because of your promises. As happy as someone who finds rich treasure. I hate and detest all lies, but I love your law. Lord, we want that those words would be true of us. That whether other people have noticed it or not, we would know of ourselves that we have a love for your word. That it is to us like discovered treasure, and that we would put aside, away from ourselves, any hint of a lie or of deceit. We want to be people who stand with you in the truth, including the truth about us, as we admit who we are in confession and look for your continuing work in us. So, Lord, would you speak to us through your word this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You may have noticed I've avoided mentioning Winston Churchill over the past weeks as we've looked at the power of words. But today, as we deal with words that injure, I have no choice but to give him center stage. And I do so because, as you know, for all his popular wit, Churchill could be merciless with his opponents and as mean as a rattlesnake to people whom he had or they had considered friends. He told FDR, President Roosevelt, that Clement Attlee, who President Roosevelt rather liked, who was the leader of the opposition who had loyally stood with him over all the years of the war, he told him that Attlee was a modest man with much to be modest about. A sheep in sheep's clothing. He said of Stafford Cripps, who had been similarly one of the most useful people, particularly working with the Soviet Union during the war years, He said of him, there but for the grace of God goes God. And he was like that with everybody. Once during a speech, he was challenged by an MP, Mr. Churchill, must you fall asleep while I am speaking? No, Winston replied, it's purely voluntary. And of course, it didn't go all Winston's way. He often crossed swords with a lady by the name of Nancy Astor, who was actually, it's not well known, she was from Danville, Virginia. And she was actually also the first female MP in the House of Commons. And he had said, knowing that she was there on one occasion, that having a woman in Parliament was like having somebody intrude on you in your bathtub. To which she responded, you're not handsome enough, Winston, to have such fears. She's also said to have responded to a question from Churchill about what disguise he should wear to a masquerade ball, saying, why don't you come as a sober person, Prime Minister? Clement Attlee said of Winston that he was 50% genius and 50% fool. He behaved constantly like a child. And that, for Winston, came out in this defensive gift that he'd had since he was a child. It was a learned thing. It was the gift of being able to turn a quick phrase and also to insult people. And of course, he's not alone. If you know yourself well enough, you will know the sins of the words that you speak. And for as long as we've been able to speak, it seems, as long as human beings have had the gift of speech, we've been able to injure with each other with words. You know, they've actually found yo mama jokes that are 3,500 years old from the pyramids. What is it that Isaiah, the prophet of God, confesses in Isaiah 6? I was thinking about this morning as John was speaking. Woe to me, he says, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So as we begin again this morning, as we're looking at this issue of words, this is not somebody else's problem, this is our problem. And our conversation and our thoughts are not about the person next to us or that person that we can see out of the corner of our eye that we thought that we needed to talk to about this issue. It's really for us, right? It's for the person in the mirror. We have this gift of speech, and yet we have spent so much of our lives misusing it. The cutting remark, the bawdy joke, the biting criticism, the sarcastic comment, the well-enjoyed gossip, the profanity, the private put-downs, the repeated but unverified and damning stories, the summary online condemnations and verbal executions. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, says the psalmist, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. So I wonder, why does the author of the Bible even bother to tackle as commonplace and massive a problem as the way that his creatures use words, particularly his church? Well, I think because he is challenging us to have faith that our speech can change, that we can master a new language by his grace, and get out of these habits of thoughtlessly saying the first thing that might come into our heads. So just where the problems lie and how to address them is our focus this morning. If you would pay attention again to what was read to you this morning, you'll find it there in your bulletins. For Proverbs 12, we're going to make our way a little bit in more detail than we've had. Proverbs 12, 15 through 18 will be our focus, and then Ephesians 4 when we come to it. And I want us to think about these sections here under two headings, warnings and promises. Warnings and promises. So this first section from Proverbs, warnings. Remember, Proverbs begins with Solomon saying to his son, as it were, fools despise wisdom and instruction. And the lesson is not, hey, this is the way you spot a fool in a crowd by reading this stuff. No, it's rather, if you, no matter who you think you are, despise wisdom and instruction, if you show yourself to be unteachable, if you demonstrate that you are not interested in self-examination, If you show over time that you are not going to repent or to change under any circumstances, well then, you will have shown yourself to be a fool. With regards to speech, Proverbs 12 introduces us to four kinds of fools. And we're going to look at these now, and you may occasionally see yourself, as I have, in some of what's said. First of all, the always right fool, verse 15. The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. This is quite striking that the first and most important element of having the gift of speech, as Proverbs says, is actually not what you have to say, but rather listening to others to whom you will speak. It's as if the gift of speech was given to us for that moment between friends who are truly listening to each other and then learning as they engage in conversation what the other is saying, what then they will say. When we read about someone who always thinks that they are right, we think of this figure as being a tyrant on their soapbox. But it can equally be the tyrant in the marriage or in the friendship, either the aggressive or the passive party who never accepts responsibility for their part, the friend who continually hijacks the conversation saying, "Oh, that reminds me about what happened to me," because they're not listening. So here's the first diagnostic question in the way you are speaking. Are you open to listening? Are you open to learning? Are you ready to engage with other points of view, to the truth which may be more than you or I know? Or is this thing that you're about to say, or to write, or to post, God's great gift to the world? Is yours the last word on the subject? Or are you teachable? Second, the second fool, the alarmingly hot-tempered fool, verse 16. A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. Proverbs, if you read it, has a lot to say about anger. My guess is that Solomon struggled somewhat in this area. We know this variety of fool. The seismic rumbling has been heard, the volcanic gases are beginning to vent, the crater is glowing red with liquid lava, and the top is about to blow. Perhaps you know this in yourself. When you get like this, as I get like this, you're not someone who's going to be pushed around. Someone has imagined what power would be engaged if all of the anger of all of the drivers of all of the cars of Northern Virginia on a Monday morning in stuck traffic might be harnessed. It seems in our online world we have found a way to oversee the anger of the human race. But there's another side to this, isn't there? When somebody is like this regularly, people have learned to walk on eggshells around them. In reality, such a person isn't showing you their strength, they are showing you their rather fragile lethality. You know, psychologists have found over decades of research that persistent verbal abuse, particularly in childhood, actually alters the structures of the brain, that it changes the way that a life goes. And it can be that way in friendships, it can be that way in marriages, and of course it can be that way between parents and children, either way. Verbal anger can harm you. Verbal anger, even if you're the one meeting it out, can change you. And the Proverbs say, don't befriend such a person. And the reason why is, and you will have found this as I found this, is that being around angry people over time can teach you their ways, that you yourself can begin to engage with anger as a means of dealing with difficult situations. Again, I think this is one of the things that has been learned online. And the psalmist says, and the writer of Proverbs says, don't work your way towards becoming such a person. Be slow to anger. Consciously slow it down. Now, maybe you count to 10. Maybe recite the Lord's Prayer silently to yourself. maybe pray for the person to whom you're about to unload your thoughts, thanking God that God loves this person, even though right now you want to tear them limb from limb. Consciously slow it down. Acknowledge that you have a choice as to how you're going to respond to the situation, that your mouth doesn't run automatically from you, at least it shouldn't. So will it be quick and volcanic, or will it be slow and self-controlled? Third fool, the anything but the truth fool. Verse 17, a truthful witness gives honest testimony, but a false witness tells lies. Last time I was at court, Chesterfield County Court, and I won't tell you why I was there, I heard the joke, the judge, in fact, joking with one of the attorneys as he came up to the bench. He said, the truth, and anything but the truth, he said. The context here in verse 17 is a courtroom. And the focus, of course, is a false witness, somebody who is about to give false testimony, presumably under oath, and that every word they're about to say will not be the truth. In fact, it will contradict the truth. It will undermine the truth. It will damage the truth. So when the writer of Proverbs describes a liar, he is describing someone who breathes out lies. You can see this in the text. As if they inhale air and then exhale lies. Every breath, it seems, is a lie. I had a roommate like this in grad school, and he was proud of it. He was actually the son of a clergyman. And he was proud at his prowess at being able to deceive people. He had turned lying into a competitive sport. He would deliberately see how many women he could date at the same time, telling each of them that he was committed to them and they were the love of his life. He so enjoyed juggling his schedule on his dates and getting his story straight for each one of them that in the end, I think when he was dating five women at a time, one or more of them found out. And as the writer of Proverbs says, the one who breathes out lies will not escape. And he did not. And of course, it takes no imagination to understand how, if you are lying to somebody, even if you think you are doing them good, you are in subtle ways hurting them and damaging the relationship. I even know, you know, the acceptable white lie, does my belly, or insert body part, look bad, look big in this, which passes between married people at least for an acceptable way to tell a little fib. Particularly after Christmas. But what it's doing over time is it's degrading the marriage. Even in an apparently harmless way, it's saying, you cannot entirely trust me to tell you the truth when I need you to. Now, there are occasions on which we need to be careful with the truth that we tell. But if deceit becomes a casual part of our conversation, we're in trouble. Jesus warned the Pharisees that the habitual liar will eventually be unable to know what the truth is. And in fact, he was speaking in such a way to them. He called them the sons of their father, who is the father of lies, the devil. And they had become so accustomed to lying and to listening to his lies that they no longer believed truth when it was staring them in the face, literally the truth of God. So I have found if you cannot be honest always before you tell a lie, be honest at least the moment after you have told it, when you realize you have told it, when the Lord says to me, to you, that was a lie. And the habit in time will be broken by God's grace if you do that. Last fool, the ask questions later, fire first fool. Verse 18, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. As you look at this at first glance, it seems to be a kind of speech that's motivated by anger, by vengeance, by revenge. But that's actually not the sense here. It's not blind anger or planned revenge that's in view, but something equally damaging from the perspective of the Bible. And that is not to think before you speak. Not to think before you make that witty remark. If you were paying attention to the news this week, you know that the Walmart Corporation got itself into enormous trouble this week because someone in their advertising or sales department tweeted the phrase in reference to some long-forgotten joke on Comedy Central. And the idea of customers driving too fast, they said, "Hey, Paul Walker, click it or ticket." Do you remember Paul Walker? Paul Walker was a Hollywood actor from the Fast and Furious series who was driving through Hollywood in 2013, lost control of the car, crashed and died. And Walmart was forced as a corporation to issue an unreserved apology because they hadn't been thinking, because the person who said that hadn't thought of Paul Walker's family or to his friends and those who had known him. But they had made his life, the ending of his life, into a joke. And I can tell you, for me, it's always been my sense of humor, or lack of it, which has gotten me into trouble. Sarcasm, cynicism, personal comments, things said which are just plain unkind. I'm thinking of a friend of mine from many years ago, whose wife I found sometimes something of a trial. And he asked me on one occasion which play of Shakespeare I might recommend to him, and I said, "Have you considered The Taming of the Shrew?" And he was really hurt. You know that one of our heroes, C.S. Lewis, had a particularly bad case of this. Again, genius though he was, he and his brother had a quite childish interest in making fun of people's names behind their backs. But it could be really any comment that is looking for applause, usually at someone else's expense, and the applause coming our way. It's the quality of a fool, Proverbs says, the kind of person who thinks it's just harmless fun, but the person who says it says, "Oh, I was only joking." What are they like, asks Solomon. Well, they're like a maniac shooting flaming arrows of death. You might say, "Whoa, that's something of an exaggeration for a silly little joke." Until you've been on the receiving end of somebody's comment like that, somebody's joke, and you've realized that people were laughing because the person who told it in some way meant it. Now, I've known people who swore like sailors who were converted to Christ and they stopped swearing overnight. But for the vast majority of us, this is going to be an ongoing, gradual, daily work of apology and of repentance. One word at a time. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. But my friends, there is no need for us to walk in the way of fools. We have been given now God's Spirit within us, who gives us a willingness to walk in a new way if we will but cooperate and not just put ourselves in the place of the person who's in charge. So there is, isn't there, a definite time to take stock of our language. There is a time to definitively take off the old, and it may not be overnight everything, but it may be one thing that you can ask a friend or you can ask your spouse. If there's one thing in the way that I speak that you would like me to work on, what would that be? And where you've previously seen what you do as your affair when it comes to your words, I encourage you to rethink that in the light of these verses. Our words ultimately don't belong to us, and they will echo in eternity because they will be the subject of judgment. So there are warnings here. But see also, there are promises. Look at Ephesians. This is what Paul says. "But that is not the way you learned Christ." He's just been speaking about people who have been habitual liars and various other kinds of misbehavior. "As the truth," he says, "is in Jesus, to put off your old self and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." The name Jean-Dominique Balbi may not be familiar, but he's famous for having written a book called The Diving Bell and the Butterfly back in the 1990s. Jean-Dominique Balbi was the chief editor of French Elle magazine until the day when he was driving with his son. He had a massive stroke, and he lost the ability to communicate, any form of communication or movement. It's the only book that I know of that's been written by somebody suffering from what's called locked-in syndrome. In locked-in syndrome, the person cannot communicate because the connection between the brain and the body has been severed. But what's remarkable about the story of Jean Daubarbi is not only that he found a way to communicate by dictating, think about this, every letter of the alphabet by a blink of his left eyelid, but he wrote a whole book doing so. It took him and his speech pathologist 10 months to dictate. It's 130 pages, 4 hours a day. And it's the testimony of a man who came to value words because words were all that he had. And this is what he writes of the letters that he receives, the words that he receives. He says, "I receive remarkable letters. They are opened before me, they are unfolded and spread out before my eyes in a daily ritual that gives the arrival of the mail the character of a hushed and holy ceremony. I carefully read each letter myself. I hoard all these letters like treasure. One day I hope to fasten them end to end in a half-mile streamer, to float in the wind like a banner raised to the glory of friendship." And those words were written no more than a few weeks before he died. And the Bible's saying to you, you also have received letters which should be like treasure for you, the words of God to you. And locked are, as you are in these fallen mortal nature, but having God's Spirit within you, assuring you that he is with you, that he knows you, that he wants to communicate with you, that he can teach you to speak in new ways. He wants you to listen to him, and he wants you to listen to his promises. So think about these commands in Ephesians 4 as we close, these three commands that Paul gives to the Ephesian church. First, verse 25, Paul says, "Speak the truth with your neighbor, for we are members of one another." I think it's worth asking ourselves, how did Jesus speak the truth with those around him? Jesus, I think we forget, was committed to speaking the truth with every syllable that came out of his mouth. You remember at one point when he was praising God, he said, he recognized that in his Father, that the truth was the essence of who his Father was, that every word that came from the mouth of God was true. "Your word is truth," he says. So ask yourself, how did Jesus speak the truth with people around him? Well, he could be quite sharp, couldn't he? Even with those closest to him. Think of the gentle rebukes that he would give to his disciples. "Have I been so long with you, Philip," he asked in John, "and you still don't know me?" Or the day in John 6 where the majority of those who were following him left, and he turned to his disciples and he said, "Are you going to leave also?" See, he was honest with his disappointments. He was honest with his frustrations. He was honest about the way he had to long suffer with his disciples. And he was honest as well in revealing who he was to them, not hiding back, not being aloof. And I think the question comes to each of us. Are we honest with those around us? You know, again, in our online culture, we have continued to add to a world that is very good at giving us time to work on our image, on how we want to present ourselves to the outside world or to other people for their approval. But if you thought about the ways in which you are actually honest with people, that they actually know the real you, at least some people know the real you. Are you honest? Do you reveal yourself in that way? Or is the honesty that you show as you speak the truth to people a truth that they can't recognize because of the way that you speak it? Verse 26, Paul says then, "Be angry and do not sin." And again, ask yourself, how did Jesus express the rightful purposes of God to those around him, the righteous wrath of God against a broken and rebelling creation? You know, commentators have struggled for years about the words "be angry." In fact, many have resisted this translation, but it is the correct one. Paul said, be angry and do not sin. Probably the only time we find Christ getting angry but not losing his temper is when he cleanses the temple, you remember, in Matthew chapter 21. But we notice, if you read that story, when he does so, it's unlike typically the way that we get angry. He's not jealous for his own reputation, for his own needs. He's jealous for his Father's glory and for the benefit of those who will come to the temple and find it a house of prayer. And you'll notice that Matthew tells us that the day that Jesus did this, in fact, as soon as he had done it and he'd cast out the money changers and all else, he had done so in such a way that the lame and the blind gladly came to be healed by him there, because the way that he expressed the righteous anger of God was in such a way as to welcome those who would come. And I think the Lord wants to speak us to speak out with conviction for the things that he cares about. You may have noticed in your bulletins that we've got somebody coming from RJI in a few weeks to speak on the issue of human trafficking, which is one of those issues, of the many, many issues now, fronting our culture that can get lost in the 24-hour news cycle. But the fact is, our city is one of the hubs of human trafficking, human slavery in the eastern seaboard. We should get angry about that. If we haven't got angry about that, then what's happened to us? Or in the prospect of Martin Luther King Day tomorrow, as we recognize the issue of rights and the deteriorating relationship between people in our nation, and the March for Life next weekend. These are things that we should be, I think, energized about. We should have an opinion about this from a scriptural point of view. We should have a gospel conviction about the worthwhileness of people, about the value of people, about the value of life. Now, we're not Jesus. Ours is not a holy, righteous anger, but by the gospel, ours can be a learned, rightful anger if it's ready to stand up to Christ, for Christ, if it's ready with mercy, if it's willing to admit our own sin and our own part in whatever it is, if it's slow to boil over, if it's quick to forgive and to give the praise to God. So there are times, and this is extremely difficult for us, we either avoid anger or we go full bore towards it. There are times when you have to ride your tiger for the reputation of the Lord. There are times for honest disagreement, but beware self-righteousness. That's what Whitfield said was the last idol to go. So have you allowed resentment or bitterness or pride or unforgiveness or condemnation, which is the devil's work, to creep in? Be angry and do not sin. Or verse 29 here, Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is suitable for building up. There's no doubt that Jesus had a sense of humor, but his use of it, if you've read the Gospels, was very strategic and for the benefit of those that he would be speaking to. So consider his conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Go get your husband, he tells her. I have no husband, she replies. And I suppose Jesus could, if he were like me, he would have made perhaps some off-color joke at that moment. But loving her, thinking of her, wanting her to be able to tell him the truth, he says, no, you've been married to five men, and this one isn't your husband either. What you've said is true. Think about the times when you have said something that a nanosecond after you uttered it, you wanted to pull the words back, because as hilarious as they were in your head, they were like daggers to the person who received them. Or they were inappropriate. They cast a pall over the conversation. Or they brought some darkness where there'd only been the light of friendship before. The encouragement here is to think before we speak. Who is this humor for? Is it just for me? Is it to lift up me? Or is it to lift up this person and encourage in them and between us what is true and valuable? You know, the last words that Jean-Dominique Balbi wrote in his book were really significant. Does the cosmos contain keys for opening up my diving bell? Is there a currency strong enough to buy my freedom back? And my friends, we know there is an answer to that question. The answer is yes, and the answer is Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 12, each and every human will be required to account for every careless word. Careless in our pride, careless in our anger, careless in our deceit, careless in our carelessness with people. But by your words, you will be justified. Words, perhaps, of apology today. Words of surrender to God, as if, like me, you need to say, Lord, forgive me for the way that I have spoken in this way that hasn't honored you, in the way that I've been speaking in this part of my life. Words of surrender to him, words that say, Lord, my vocabulary should be yours. I want to learn to master the language of the gospel. Words that copy him, that syllable by syllable ask each day that he would teach us. And he means to teach you if you will have him, if you will learn from him daily to speak in new ways. All of that being said, let's pray. Woe to me, woe to us, for we are men and women of unclean lips. And we live among a people of unclean lips. And our eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Lord, one day we know that every careless word will be taken into account, because this gift of speech that you have given to us is precious. And every word contains within it a power to shape or to define or to glorify you. Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we, this week, today, have misused this gift of speech. Would you give us the grace to apologize, to say sorry to you too, and that you would teach us in new ways to speak a new language. In Christ's name, amen.